One of football's greatest coaches, Vince Lombardi, was known for being so successful because of his emphasis on his team practicing the fundamentals of the game. Upon introduction to his team, Vince Lombardi held out a football and told his team these wise words: "This is a football." And upon that, he went on to tell them all the fundamentals and instructions of the game. Every Major League Baseball player every spring goes down to Arizona for spring training, where they work on their fundamentals. They go over things like proper stance, hand placement, weight distribution, drills for contact and power, and practicing the routine ground ball and pop fly. Mindful even this weekend of Memorial Day, where we celebrate those who have served and died in the U.S. military. But for all of you who have served in the military, you remember going to basic training. It's where the fundamentals are taught of military life: physical fitness, customs and courtesies, the rudimentary skills of combat and survival. And so whether you are a soldier or you are an athlete, your success is seen in how well you do at going back to the fundamentals, to the basics, to the things that you were taught in the beginning. I'm sure if I wanted to find a golf illustration, I could. That oftentimes in golf, the very first thing that I go to is how you hold the golf club, the grip. Success means going back to the basics, the introductory comments. And so if you have your Bibles, would you please open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this morning we're picking up in a section where Paul is in the middle of talking to Timothy about the last days. Last week, we noticed that Paul says that the last days are the time in between the ascension of Christ and his return. And those days, the days that we are in currently, are days marked with difficulty, hardship. And for Timothy, that meant that people were going to come into the church and they were going to cause problems. They're going to take advantage of the vulnerable. They're going to prey on the weak. They're going to live a life in which they weren't lovers of God, but they were lovers of self. And Paul's trying to encourage Timothy. He tells him that they won't get far, but this whole letter reads almost like a long appeal to faithfulness. Timothy, you are in a ministry. You are being entrusted with something in which it is going to be difficult. Difficult people are going to creep into the church. There's going to be false and erroneous messages spreading like wildfire. How can Timothy be faithful? How can you and I be faithful? Well, in the passage this morning, Paul is going to say, go back to the basics. Go back to what you already have. You already know it, Timothy. Just keep doing that. So let's consider how Paul encourages this in 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 10. Hear then God's word. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Paul's point in this passage is that Timothy can only remain faithful to what he's being entrusted with so long as he remains faithful to what he already has. The last days are days marked by difficulty, by hardships. It's not going to be a breeze. And so if Timothy is going to be faithful in the last days, it means he needs to hold on to, cling to, remain, abide, whatever word you want. He needs to hold on to what he has already been given. And so in particular, what Paul does in this passage, it's really broken up in two large sections. If you look at verse 10, he has a contrast. He says, "You, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching." And then in verse 14, you see another little conjunction where he says, "But as for you, continue." And so Paul is trying to tell Timothy that so long as Timothy holds on to the right examples and holds on to God's word, Timothy will be faithful with the opposition ahead of him. And so the main point, remain faithful in the last days by holding on to what we have received. And so what we are to hold on to, and specifically first, is that Timothy needs to hold on to the right examples. This is seen in verses 10 through 13. Again, Paul here begins with a contrast. You, however, in verses 1 through 9, we saw last week that these false teachers ultimately are going to show their true colors. Their vices and their character and their immorality is going to be evident to all. They're going to promote a false and empty religion. They're going to take advantage of people. Paul says, you, Timothy, you're different. In contrast to verses 1 through 9, you, Timothy, need to continue to follow in my teaching. And that word right there, followed my teaching, is kind of the idea of Timothy already is doing it. He already knows what he needs to do. He is aware of it. Some translations even will say Timothy fully knows the example. Paul's not giving him any new information here. He's saying, go back to the basics. Just continue to follow the example set by your dearly beloved Apostle Paul. And so Paul here, I think in this verse, in verse 10 in particular, gives a wonderful picture of a life that is worthy of imitation. A life that is flesh and blood. Paul is not merely content with just giving Timothy information of how he is to be faithful. He gives him a roadmap, a colored picture of what it looks like to be faithful. And he does that through his own life. And so this example that Paul says in verse 10 begins with Timothy, continue to follow and hold on to my teaching. Now, Timothy would have had firsthand experience with the Apostle Paul's teaching, both with its content and with its style. Timothy would have followed Paul on these missionary journeys. Timothy knew that the message and the teaching of the Apostle Paul was all around and centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message that Jesus came into this world, who lived a perfect life of righteousness, who died on the cross for sinners, that he didn't stay dead, but he rose again, that he's now in heaven reigning, and he will one day soon come and return to judge the living and the dead. Timothy, hold on to my teaching, which you have seen, which you have heard, which you already are doing. More than this, Paul says, hold on to my conduct. Paul's example to Timothy was not just the message. It was that his life was in accord with the message. They were similar. It's not as if Paul preached one thing and lived a different life. Paul's saying, remember all those times we walked together, how you saw me interact with business people and with the churches. Follow my course of life. More than this, Paul gave Timothy an example of his purpose, or the ESV says, my aim in life. Now, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, if you've read anything about his letters, his single-minded devotion in life was all about Christ. Paul would say, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul's message and life and aim and purpose and goal and everything that he was moving towards was the praise of Jesus Christ. Paul says, emulate that. Model after my life of having an unwavering commitment to Christ. In fact, I think the Apostle Paul here is a great example of the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9. Jesus would say in Luke 9:62, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." A true Christian disciple is not someone who enters the kingdom but is always looking back on what they're missing out on. They have clear-eyed vision, single-minded devotion of serving Christ and his kingdom. Paul says, "Follow my example in that, Timothy." He mentions here a number of virtues here. He says, "Continue in my faith and my patience and my love." You see, pastors are prone to discouragement, to doubt God's promises. Timothy would have been discouraged at times, and Paul says, "Remember my faith. All of the persecutions I went through and all the times in which I trusted God and I resolved that God was true to his promises. Remember the faith that I had. Remember also my patience." I think Paul here means this in a few different ways. But again, at times in ministry, pastors can maybe be impatient with the amount of growth they see. They want to see more fruitfulness. They want to see bigger budgets and more people in the chairs. And so they're sort of tempted to cut corners with ministry and sort of change the message a little bit because they're impatient. Paul says, "No, I was patient. I was patient to continue to give the word, to cut it straight, to sow the seed, and to let God give the growth." Paul was patient with people too. You know, the church, we went through 1 Corinthians, and maybe you think, well, he could have been a little bit more patient than 1 Corinthians. But Paul could say in 1 Thessalonians 5, "I have admonished the idle. I have encouraged the weak. I've helped them, but I've been patient with them all." Timothy had an example of the Apostle Paul going and ministering and writing letters to churches and dealing with difficult people, and yet he saw his patience, he saw his love, a virtue that can never be understated enough. The Apostle Paul did not get on all of those ships and sail on the Aegean Sea and be shipwrecked and write these churches to help and encourage them simply out of duty. Paul loved his God and he loved God's people. And in verse 10 he says, "Follow my example of steadfastness, my sticking to itness, my endurance." Pastors are going to have difficult times. People are going to creep into the church. They're going to cause chaos and commotion, and people are going to slander you, and there's going to be persecution, and the temptation is just to give up, to throw in the towel, to go sell insurance instead. Paul says, "Remember my steadfastness." Just go back to the basics, Timothy. Instead of being like those who are unfaithful, who promote empty religion, who take advantage of people, you, Timothy, however, you're different. An important point we can make out of verse 10 is that Paul is never content with just giving information. You know, one commentator says it like this: "Disciple-making doesn't merely involve imparting a body of information, but most vitally entails modeling one's convictions in real life." How many of us are just grateful for the people that God has put in our life who model to us what it looks like to really love Jesus? Not just in words, but in their conduct, and in their patience, and their love, and their steadfastness. In verse 11, it seems like what Paul does is he cherry-picks a number of particular stories that Timothy would have known about Paul's own persecutions. Paul had a long list of sufferings and persecutions he could have drawn from. But what he seems to do is draw from the persecutions and sufferings of his first missionary journey. And in fact, these regions that Paul lists in verse 11, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, is the area that Timothy is from. He's kind of saying, Timothy, you know, you're well acquainted with these stories. Either you have heard about it from the town gossip, or I have told you. He's saying, remember that time where I was in Antioch? And the Gentiles believed, and they rejoiced in the message, but the Jews stirred up opposition and drove us out of town? Or remember when I was telling you about Iconium and how we were preaching the gospel and they started bringing out their stones and we had to flee? Remember how in Lystra, the city you're from, Timothy, and how the men of Antioch and Iconium came and found us and they drug us out of the city and they stoned us and they left us there dead because they thought they had killed us? Remember, not necessarily the blood. Remember, not necessarily the persecution, but what does he say? Verse 11, which persecutions I endured. Paul's not just trying to brag about all the persecutions. He's trying to help him to hold on to an example that Paul is saying, if the Lord rescued me from my persecutions, if you follow my example, the Lord will rescue you in your persecutions. You see, Paul here quotes, or he alludes anyways, at the end of verse 11 to Psalm 34, verse 6. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Now, what's really interesting about that is we know that Paul ultimately died a martyr's death. Well, what does it mean for Paul to say that he was rescued from his persecutor? I don't think being stoned and being left half dead means rescue. The point that Paul is making here is that being rescued from persecution isn't surviving persecution, but it's being faithful through it. Let me say that again because it's so important. Being rescued from persecution isn't surviving persecution, but it's being faithful through it. Paul is saying to Timothy, when I was in Antioch and I was scared, the Lord rescued me and I endured. When I was stoned and left there half dead, I didn't give up. The Lord rescued me and I endured it. And Timothy, if you follow my example, if you hold on to my pattern of life, the Lord will help you to endure your hardships as well. And so as a good role model, what does he do to Timothy? He gives him a lasting principle, an axiom of sorts. In a very well-known verse, in verse 12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul seems to be echoing the words of our Lord. Jesus would say in Matthew 10:38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The following Jesus, this idea of taking up a cross, means that we're going to have to suffer hardship. There's going to be difficulties and challenges. Jesus would even say in the farewell discourse in John 15, telling his disciples the night he was betrayed, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. One thing I appreciate about both Paul and Jesus is that there is no bait and switch. It's not bait people in with a lot of fun things to do and then, oh, by the way, being a Christian is really hard. From the get-go, we are being prepared. We're being warned. We are told to count the cost. We are given very clear principles that those who desire to live for Christ will suffer persecution. Paul says, Timothy, your opponents, verse 13, they're just going to keep going on from bad to worse. They preach the religion of the world, and therefore the world loves them. But because you preach the religion of Christ, the world will hate you. Be prepared. So I think it's obvious that a verse like this, verse 12, needs to be nuanced. How we apply it is going to depend a lot on who we are, where we live, when we live. A verse like this, I think, might even be slightly confusing at times for an American Christian. None of us here are in worry or in danger of losing freedoms or jeopardizing our safety for coming to this room to worship Christ. But we are aware that there are a number of brothers and sisters who this morning woke up, went to church with the real threat to their safety. Even the challenges that Paul and Timothy uniquely had to go through as first-generation believers are different to the freedoms and joys that we experience now. In fact, I was just reading stories of different parts of the world where in some churches in Asia, they will not even make the pastor unless he has been in prison at least once. And it's not because they're trying to make extra biblical qualifications to the office of overseer. It's just that if every single leader of our church has been in prison before, and you haven't been in prison, it makes us wonder if you're faithful. That imprisonment and faithfulness are so synonymously connected. They say, how can you even say you're a Christian if you haven't been to jail yet? It's a lot different than the type of Christianity we live here, right? So what should we say about a verse like this? We should say that the freedoms and joys that we have of coming to this room and worshiping without any threat is a privilege, is a blessing, but it's never something that was promised to us. The normal expectation is that those who desire to live a godly life in Christ will share with Christ and experience his persecution. And so let me give you a few statistics here. According to the World Watch List, in the last calendar year, one in every seven Christians were persecuted around the globe. Around one in five Christians are persecuted in Asia. Half of all believers in Asia are persecuted. In 2024, around 4,500 Christians were killed for their faith, with a majority of these deaths coming from the country of Nigeria. And this is only what can be counted and verified. And so the top 10 lists of persecuting Christians, to no surprise, number one on the list is North Korea. But following behind is Somalia, Yemen, Libya, Sudan, Eritrea, Nigeria, Pakistan, Iran, and Afghanistan. What should we do hearing things like this? We should grieve. Persecuting Christians is wrong on every single level. It should never happen. And Christians today, and even at times Christians in the past, have sometimes talked about persecution almost as if it's a good thing. There's a church father, Tertullian, he has this well-known quote in which he says, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And it's the idea that people are going to see Christians give up their life, die for the gospel, and those people are going to be so moved by that they're going to kind of doubt their own doubts and come to faith. And that certainly can be true. And there's examples even in modern history of that being true. But we also need to see just how damaging persecution can be to the spread of the gospel. Persecution does a huge number on God's people. Think of, just by one example, the nation of Japan. And how persecution really stomped out Christianity And still to this day, less than 1% of Japan is Christian. With that said, I think we need to be a little careful when I hear things, and maybe I even have agreed at times, where people might say something like, well, us American Christians, we need a little persecution to purify us. We don't want to glorify persecution. Persecution hurts Christians. And therefore, it could be said that persecutions hurt Christ. This is why even Paul, isn't it somewhat ironic, the person who wrote this famous verse was the one who earlier in his life killed Christians and persecuted them? And as he's on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, the Lord Jesus appears to him in his conversion experience. And what does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That Jesus so identifies with his people that persecution to Christians is persecuting Christ. And so in summary, here's what we should think about this verse and persecution in general. Jesus doesn't enjoy the persecution of his people, and we shouldn't desire it either. But we should expect it. We should be ready for it. In this generation, we enjoy freedoms, but we don't know about next generations. We could say that God in his sovereignty at times will allow persecution, and it is a normal part for those who want to be faithful to Christ, but we should never desire it. And when we are persecuted for our faith, here's what we want to do. We want to pray that God will remove it and that he would rescue us by helping us to be faithful through it. And so how is Timothy to be faithful in his persecution? How is Timothy to be faithful with these opponents? It's going to be holding on to the right example. It's what he already has. He already has it in his mind. Clear, etched the stone. Follow what has already been given to you. Go back to the basics of basic Christian discipleship. We need people in our life who are going to be faithful to show us what it looks like to be faithful to Christ and even in the midst of hardship. And so I think the obvious application question that flows out of these verses is, are you aspiring to be someone whose life is worthy of imitation? Whose life can say, look at how I live my life. It is a faithful way of serving the Lord Jesus. To the elders of our church, how important are these verses for us? This is why at our elders' meetings, we make time to ask each other how we're doing spiritually, to hold each other accountable, to pray for one another. And maybe the least surprising thing you'll hear all today, your elders will never do this perfectly. But we aspire to. And so my fellow elders, I hope that you aspire to be this kind of person who could be a faithful example of what it looks like to follow the Lord Jesus, even in the face of hardship. And so Timothy needs to hold on to the right example. He could have easily found examples of people watering down the message, church growth movements. Hey, Timothy, here's how you grow your church and get more money too. He could have found those examples. But if he's going to be faithful, got to hold on to those examples who both in their teaching and in their conduct and in the face of suffering are going to be faithful. But secondly, Timothy needs to hold on to God's word. Again, you see this contrast in verse 14, but as for you, O Timothy, unlike these false teachers, you, Timothy, you are to continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Again, do you see that? Just go back to what you already have, Timothy. Go back to the basics. What you have received from childhood. You know, this word continue that Paul uses, the Greek word meno. It's the word that Jesus uses in John 15 when he says, abide in me or remain in me. Paul is saying, Timothy, remain and abide in what you already have in this rich legacy that was given to you by Lois and Eunice, which is a callback to the introduction of this wonderful spiritual heritage that Timothy had, that he had godly mother and a godly grandmother who taught him the scriptures. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I think this is a wonderful verse for parents to sink your teeth into. I think in many ways, if you are a Christian and you have kids here, verse 14 is a great parenting verse to live by. And as I raise my children, as I one day prepare to send them off into the world, here's what I want to tell my children. But as for you, little Garnett child, continue in what you have learned. Continue what you have firmly believed, knowing whom you have learned it from, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. It's not that Timothy has this legacy of just being dragged to every church event. It's that they took time to explain to him the words of the Lord. And these sacred writings, I'm assuming Paul is referring to the Old Testament. That Timothy has this rich legacy of learning the gospel on the lap of his mother. Now, I know the Lord can use a lot of different things and a lot of different people to bring us to the Lord, to bring us to saving faith in Christ, but it seems like the normal and the ordinary way that God desires to bring people to saving knowledge through Christ is on the laps of mothers, from the lips of fathers. So, parents, I want to encourage you. Be a type of parent who teaches your kids the reality of Christ, not just in word, but in deed. In fact, maybe the worst thing you can give to your kids is tell them a whole bunch of things about Jesus, but never live like it. A Christian hypocrite in your house is maybe the worst thing you can give to your child. But the best thing you can give to your child is a word about Christ and a life that demonstrates the reality of it. I like how one pastor says it, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Moms, I hope you're encouraged by this. You play such an integral part into your spirit, to the spiritual life of your children. And so Paul appeals to this. Go back to what you have received as a child. Continue and remain and abide into these sacred scriptures. And Paul here adds a very interesting expression. He says, they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul certainly could have meant that the Old Testament is able to help someone come to a knowledge of salvation and that they can be converted. But I think Paul here, again, the context is this argument of be faithful, that Timothy, you are going to be faithful so long as you hold on to and remain in these scriptures that can help you achieve and get to salvation. That so long as you are holding on to the scriptures, you will be on sure footing. It is your firm foundation. And it's not to say that the Bible is our salvation. Notice what he says. He says, through the scriptures, we come to faith in Christ Jesus. We are not saved by the Bible. We are saved by faith in Christ. But the Bible reveals to us the gospel. The gospel is the message that means good news. That although we are sinners, we deserve the punishment of our sins, eternal death, what the Bible calls hell. But God so loved the world that Jesus came, he lived a perfect life of righteousness. He died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. The message of the gospel tells you that you cannot save yourself. No matter how hard you try, no matter how good you are, only what Jesus has done for you can you be forgiven of your sins. You can be born again. You can receive the Spirit of Christ in which today you begin a new life that ushers into eternity, that we have the promise of resurrection and eternal life. The Bible tells us this message. And therefore, it needs to be said that the Bible is not just a collection of moralistic stories of just trying to help bad people become a little less bad. It's not just a bunch of stories that are convincing kids to be nice and share and don't lie to their parents. It's a message that testifies to the eternal truths of our souls. It's a message that is, as Paul says, he's willing to suffer for. He's willing to be in prison for. It's a message that he's calling Timothy to be faithful for, because through it we can have salvation. Friends, I think this verse right here, verse 15, means that we should take the Bible seriously. We should never be content with our level of understanding of God's word. We should never just use the Bible like it's just a few verses that we copy and paste out of context for just some merely daily inspiration. And so in verses 16 and 17, Paul here gives us wonderful verses that really go to help strengthen and shape our understanding and theology of the word. 2 Timothy 3:16 is the ultimate proof text for our understanding of Scripture. And Paul is using it in the context of holding on to it in the context of ministry. And so Paul says here in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Your translation may say that it's inspired by God. I appreciate how the ESV and the NIV keep this idea of God breathe. And it's the idea that all of the Bible is God's word. That just as I breathe out and my voice comes out with it, so does the Bible. It is God's word. As he breathes out, his word comes out. That it's not just that God dictated the words to say to the prophets and the apostles, but as the Holy Spirit moved these men along, that God would use their personalities and the genres and their linguistic abilities so that the final product wouldn't be a product of man, but it would be the actual word of God. This is why we want to have reverence for this word. It's not a mere man's opinion. This is God's word for you. He goes on to say that it's useful. It's useful for four things. He says it's profitable for teaching. For a pastor, there are a lot of different ways in which teaching can take shape. But the primary way that pastors shepherd their people with their relationship with Christ, the primary way a pastor will do good to your soul is by teaching you the Bible. It is by week in and week out, opening it up, explaining it, illustrating it, applying it for your benefit. It's useful. It's not something that's to be put aside. That means that even the Old Testament in this context means that it needs to be commended. And Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll be considering the whole book of Judges. Because both the Old Testament and the New Testament are profitable for teaching. He goes on to say for reproof, or maybe your translation will say rebuke. A lot of times, we can be really good at spotting the sins and the failures of other people, but we're blind to our own. Well, you don't ever do that, though, right? But one thing that the Bible is useful for is that it's a mirror. It reproves us. It rebukes us. It tells us where we're wrong, where there's wrong thinking, where we have transgressed. The Bible is not just a sentimental book meant to inspire, but it's meant to rebuke error. In 1 Timothy, Paul even tells Timothy, go and rebuke an elder if he is in the wrong. Well, the idea of rebuke and reproof is not an idea that us Americans seem to like. We want to come to a church in which it's a safe place, that none of my ideas are going to be questioned or challenged, but I'm going to give just receive unconditional affirmations. And yet, that is just not what the Bible is. Robert Yarbrough, in his commentary, says it like this: in self-esteem cultures, pastoral rebuke may be paradoxical and unwelcome notions. We just want to be affirmed. And so it needs to be said that God does accept people as they are because of their union with Christ, but God never leaves us as we are. God will take anyone. If you have faith and repentance in Christ, it doesn't matter how bad you think your life is, there is grace and there is mercy for Christ. But don't be misled. God wants to change you. And so if there's someone in this church who comes in with a lifestyle of sin, we want to love them, we want to be gracious with them, but we also want to help them to see the destructive pattern of their idols and of their sin. Moreover, the Word of God is useful for correction. Whereas rebuking is revealing the error in someone's thinking, correcting is the positive attribute that helps people point back towards the right steps. Here's how to reconcile your marriage. Here's how to learn how to speak well. Here's how you can grow in these ways. And lastly, Paul says it's useful for training in righteousness. That word for training is almost like training a child. It's a slow, systematic process. I don't know how many times I have to tell my kids, probably shouldn't have mentioned this, but I'm already halfway out of the sentence, to put away their dishes. Scripture also, it's a process, a long period of time, training us to learn how to live a life of doing what is right and what is holy. All of these attributes of Scripture, of its usefulness, is a wonderful picture of the sufficiency of Scripture. God has not left his people without his word that would help us to be faithful in context where there's hardships, or know how to respond in a godly way to opposition or to challenges in your life. As believers, we have been given everything that pertains to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. God's word is sufficient. In particular, look at verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is why we never don't preach the Bible on Sundays. There is nothing else that can do what Scripture does in helping us to be those who are complete, equipped for every good work. What I love about this verse is that just how true it was for Timothy, it's equally true for us today. That all of the problems we face, whether in this church or in the Western church or in our own individual ministries, they can be similar to Timothy, but they're certainly different in ways. All of the challenges we have, we are still sufficiently equipped to handle them through God's word. So how do we, as a church, be faithful? How do we be faithful to the ministry he's called us to? How do you be faithful in parenting? Faithful in evangelism or discipleship? How do I, as your pastor, be faithful? Paul says, hold on to God's word. The logical implication of this point will be seen in next week's passage, in which Paul says, preach it then to Timothy. But for us this morning, what should we do with a verse like verse 16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? We should read this book. We should know it. We should memorize it and meditate on it. We should never be content with our current level of knowledge about it. We should love the great doctrines of our faith. This is a book that gives you eternal truths. It's helpful to you. It's practical. It tells you about Christ. And so whether it's 5 minutes a day or 15 or 50, or whether you are alone or you do it with a friend or your spouse, I hope that we can be a church in which we love and delight in this word, that we spend time in it daily. When we meet together, let's open up the book. One thing I appreciate about our denomination, the Evangelical Free Church, one of our key hall line, you know, taglines is, where stands it written? Right? Like, we are a Bible people. So let us live that way. And so in conclusion, Timothy needs to go back to the basics. Nothing in which Paul has said in this passage is new or novel. Follow after godly examples. Stick to the word. And so, church, this is our mission. Nothing new, nothing novel. Just basic Christianity of loving the Lord Jesus, of loving his message that he loves sinners like you and like me. And that through faithful examples, he's called us to follow them. And God is gracious. He has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. So let us hold on to the examples that God has given us, to the word that he has endowed us with, so that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Oh, Father, your words are wonderful. Father, we pray that our conviction for your word would transcend a mere knowledge of your word. And so, Lord, we pray that we would follow the examples. Father, we thank you for all of those faithful Christians, those men and women, all of the moms and the dads who have not only told us the word, but who have modeled it for us. Thank you for your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be individuals who would remain faithful in these last days. So help us to aspire to be an example. Help us to be people who stick close to your word, who love it, who believe it, and who share it. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.